Hallelujah. You may be seated. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy of all honor and glory and majesty and might and power. Hallelujah. 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 Glory to God. One day we'll see Him face to face. One day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Hallelujah. One day we'll be with Him forever and forever and forevermore. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The service is open for mature body ministry. I'd like to have the ushers also come and receive the evening offering. And I want to say just one thing while they're coming this evening. And that is, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was made like unto His brethren. Jesus was the Son of David. He was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. Jesus was the last Adam. It's important you understand that although Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, He's God incarnate, He's both God and man, it's also important you understand His humanity. Because when you understand His humanity, then you understand what God was trying to do, and I use that word respectfully and in the right context, when He created man. You understand what He was aiming at. You understand what He wants us to be. Because He created man to be in the image of God and grow in His likeness and have dominion over the earth and be representatives of God on this planet and to multiply after their own kind and fill the earth with sons of God, perfect sons, walking as the Father would give him revelation, not discerning within his own self or conscience, but being led of God, he would be, speak only that his Father would give him. But our first Father forsook us and forsook God in that regard and fell. And since the time of his fall, God has been working to restore man back into the full image and to go on and make him into the likeness of God. But there was now a breach between God and man. There was now an enmity between God and man. Man now had a fallen spirit that could not reach him. And God, dealing through a patriarchal age, an age of conscience with nothing else, and then through an age of the law, was working to see, is there a man by the conscience who Adam and Eve wanted, who Eve decided to take instead of the voice of God, the leading of God? There was never going to be a place where God wouldn't lead them. They didn't need anything but God. But since they took of the knowledge of good and evil, they got just that. Since they partook of the emblems, they got that, a conscience. But they lost what they had, that interfacing between them and God. And so in an age of conscience, 2,500 years before there was the law of Moses, man walked with conscience alone with no Bible, no prophet, no priest, no tabernacle. He wanted a conscience. Now he's got one. Now he has a knowledge of good and evil. Now good, use it and see whether there will be a man who will walk with God knowing good and evil. And there was none. And then he instituted the law. He says, now I'm going to make a law. And if you don't keep the law, you're going to be judged by the law. Now we'll see if there's a man who will keep the law. And lo, there was not one. And so the apostle John in the spirit saw in the vision God sitting upon the throne. And he saw all the human beings from the beginning to the end damned. Because there was none righteous, No, not one. Everyone had gone astray. Everyone had fallen short of the glory of God. He saw that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin unless they pointed towards something that had some power over sin. And so they looked in heaven, the Bible says. They looked on earth. They looked in Sheol, the place under the earth. They found there was none. Until an angel came and showed him, yes, there was one. There was one. There was one who was justified by the law. He was born under the law. And he kept the law. And he gave himself a ransom for us. And then a new covenant was written. And now in the new covenant, Jesus walked upon this earth. And God took him away and he said, now, in effect, this is the pattern. This is the pattern. This is the pattern, son. This is your example. He never used the powers of deity to enhance himself, to make himself greater, do any wonderful thing himself. He only, as a man, called upon the Father, spoke that which his Father gave, and used the power of God for others, the same as we are. The same God that we can call to. And he was tempted in all points as we are tempted, yet without sin. And therefore, the devil had full opportunity. And in fact, instead of having a few hundred demons come his way, Satan himself, the devil himself came to him. Fallen Lucifer, the one who was so powerful. And let his body go without food and get weak for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness with the beasts. He was tempted. But he gave no place. He said, it stands written. He stood upon the word. He would not budge. The devil found no place in him. And then he had no home. No place to lay his head. He had no wife. He would have loved a wife. He would have loved a nice home. He would have loved children. For he was a human being like you and I. But he denied himself. He came to die. He came to give his life. For this purpose was I born, he said. And he set his face for the sacrifice. He set his face for the purpose to which he was born. He wavered not. He looked neither to the right nor the left. He did not shirk from the responsibility and the terrors of it. He entered into the darkness of night of his soul. He entered into the hardest place that any man has ever entered into. He walked into a darkness, as it were, a great gulf from God. Until, as the Greek text says, he begins to feel very far from home. Until he began to feel far from home. He had unbroken fellowship with his Father. Unbroken fellowship. He walked constantly. He did not walk by a conscious and knowledge of good and evil. God, through a virgin birth, put him right back where Adam was in the beginning and allowed him to stand again with the same opportunity with no knowledge of good and evil, no conscience, but rather speaking only that his Father gave him, like Adam did from the beginning. And this time, he did not fail. Adam did not fail. And he stood in for Adam that did fail. And that's why even as a tiny boy, he never even sinned once. All the human race sinned. Everybody sinned. Why when he was little? Even little, just once, why didn't he? And don't tell me because he drew on the powers of deity so he couldn't. Because then that wouldn't be tempting in all points. That wouldn't be a case where he could be an example. We could say, surely you did it, you're God. How do you expect us to? We're only man. But no, as man, he could be tempted. He could fall. But he was not born with sin as we. And he did not born with that propensity and with that fallen nature. But now, after Christ, what? We have the same spirit as he. As we surrender ourselves to him in the new covenant, he gives us the same spirit. It generated a new spirit, born again. Geneo, a new spirit. What is this new spirit? The same spirit Adam had in the garden when he could fellowship with God with. The one that Jesus had when he could fellowship with God. Nobody else had that total and broken fellowship. There was a fall, there was something in between. But when Jesus died for a sin, it was broken. The veil was broken. Man could enter into the Holy of Holies, right into the presence of God. Talk directly to God. Not need types and symbols and shadows and the priesthood and the tabernacle and all those other things as symbols of something. And so the Passover lamb made efficacious all the lamb sacrifices in the beginning of time. And now, look, this is so all that to say this. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, until he said, all that you do, do all in the name of Jesus. Now you see, there's a reason for that. Because Jesus, as a man, overcame. And then God began to make a whole new race of beings, as it were, sons of God from Jesus, spiritually. The scripture says in Matthew 3:3, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Jesus shall. Jesus said, I am not with you, but shall be in you. Jesus said, I shall not leave you comfortless, but I will come unto you. Orphanos, orphans, fatherless, but I will come unto you as a father. This is what Jesus said. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. You might have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. He has made a provision for us that we might be able, through a newly begotten spirit, having access to the eternal spirit, to grow into the likeness of God, as Jesus grew in favor with God and man. And that we might be restored to the image. Jesus was the perfect image of God. And in the Bible, we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. He was the image of God. He represented him just as he wanted him to in the beginning. What does this one man get for this? In the millennium, he shall have dominion over the earth, like God said to Adam at the beginning. That was the whole thing you must understand about this Son of Man. The reason this aspect is so important is because you can see what God wanted in the beginning. This world didn't turn out the way he wanted it. Now, he knew, by foreknowledge, of course, but he knew that how it would turn out at the end. He wanted to have nothing but Christ all the way. Now, by Christ, we mean what the word means, anointed one. He wanted anointed ones with unbroken fellowship with the Father from the very beginning. But it took him 4,000 years to get one. But from that time on, he legally put us into a new covenant in Christ that we might experience it by the Holy Spirit, begin to grow into that, that when we have finally grown into that, he will be able to do as he did with Christ. Take him out of the world. Jesus said, I am no more in the world. Father, I come to thee. I finished the work you've given me to do. I pray for them, not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should sanctify them, that they may be one. As you and I are one, that they may be with me where I am. His whole purpose was to multiply the sons of God on earth. The reason you're here is to have happen to you become Jesus. And we are part of his body. Now, one man, Adam, has been exalted to such a degree that all the angels bow before him. Man. You know, fallen spirits sometimes say, oh, you're just mortal. They disdain us because we're mortal. Your best answer is to say, Christ was too. And he's highly exalted, and you bow before him. We're in Christ. demon. We're in Christ. We have failed, but He hasn't, and His righteousness has been imputed to us, and our sins have been imputed to Him. And if God be for us, what demon can be against us? Now the glories that the Son of Man have, the glory of God. I'm talking now about the Son, that which had a beginning, that which was begotten of the Holy Ghost, the Scripture says, in the power of the Highest. That one has been made glorious. Now that glory, now I see some people don't understand this. They think it's blasphemy, but it's not blasphemy, my friend. That glory was open to every single man and woman. Didn't have to wait 4,000 years. That could have been the Adam in the garden and Eve and every single one after that. That was God's intention. But when He found one, remember, He was a man from David, from Abraham, and from God. And God created that sperm that united with that egg and Mary to form a real human being with skin and hair and so forth of a lineage. And He gave the lineage because there were chromosomes involved in the lineage, and with His black eyes and His dark hair and whatever, leading Him right up to that point of time, because He was a man. There was a lineage involved. And that one has the glories of heaven open to him. He is the heir of God. God created man for this purpose, to show Himself and His glory with man. He stands exalted with all power and authority and majesty and might. Now, what all this tells us is, if God will do that for one man, God is going to do the same thing for those who come into Christ. Because He says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now that's what the Bible says. If all I'm telling you here is foreign to your doctrine, don't blame me. I'm only quoting your Scripture. This is what the Scripture teaches. We shall be like Him. But He'll get more equal heirs. Heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I'm not saying that we will ever have the same power and position, though we be equal heirs, because we really won't. Because we shall be His wife joined to Him. We shall be one. We shall be one in a very wonderful, unique sense. So we can say we're one. Much more than a wife can say with her husband, we're one. They shall be, to this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. A oneness beyond what you're seeing here, and we call one. A real oneness, where we are one in fact and in deed and in heart and spirit and life, and everything that happens, what God gives through the Son, is coming out, what's come out through the sons. But now, as a queen, His wife, we are still always subject to the king. A queen is always subject to the king. I have a conviction that although we have a tremendous oneness and we're equal heirs, because, you see, a queen is an equal heir to the king. The whole kingdom is hers. I mean, she was a Abishag from a little Shunem out there near the Mount Carmel, and this little Jewish maiden comes down and is married to David, and all of a sudden she is heir of the kingdom. And then he dies, and she's passed on to Solomon, although Adonijah tried to get her. And then what happens when she speaks? I mean, as though Solomon speaks. But Solomon is still the one who holds the reins and the power. But she's an equal heir in the respect that a wife is. It's now community property, but he is still the head, according to God. So I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. But all the glories we shall have, and the glory of God that shall be in His saints over there. It's worth everything, my friend. Now, this Bible says that Moses gave up being king of the world. Egypt ruled the known world in its day. It was a world empire on the known earth. And Pharaoh was the head of the world government. And all nations came down because of famine into it and became subservient to Egypt until Pharaoh ruled them. And there were many, many people that counted themselves sons of Pharaoh. There were many different people in all kinds of positions in Egypt. But Joseph stood as the heir apparent and the one that was to be considered the son of Pharaoh. And he stood to rule the world. An envious position for a man, a human being on planet Earth. That then he could rule in righteousness. He could say, come and go, and what would happen in the whole kingdom. That was the very temptation that Satan offered Christ. You bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. I'll make you as man leader. He wasn't talking about, I'll do this to God. It was man he was talking about, the son of man. Because I am God of this world, and the kingdoms of this world are mine. And they all follow my demons. We're ahead in this game, Christ. God doesn't have so much. We're ahead. You join me, I'll make you my viceroy, my vice regent. And I'll let you control the world. But Jesus did what Christ did. I mean, Jesus did what Moses did. Moses, looking for the eternal glory, despised the riches and the power and the popularity and the authority, and he was willing rather to suffer for a season with his own kind, and leaving Egypt, suffered out in the wilderness with that stubborn lot, which isn't a whole lot different than a lot of Christians today in a lot of respects. He suffered because he had faith in the Word of God and the calling of God's Spirit, even though there wasn't anything as clear as we have that talks about what God would do. God put something in his spirit and he knew. And Jesus Christ himself, he turned them down. He was willing to be crucified, to give his life for the joys that were set before him. That the world might know God and be loved by God. And he might have joy in that. And he's looking forward to loving you with everything he has. He's looking forward to giving you. He is not a stingy God. You have to weasel something. He will give all that he can under the circumstances. And he's calling and bidding and wooing. And he wants to highly exalt. We're in the end of the age. In less time than Moses lived, we shall stand on that shore one day with him. Forever and forever and forever. We shall be in a celestial body, in a spiritual realm, where we shall see the angels and the saints of old, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we shall reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And heaven and earth shall pass away with a great noise, and there'll be a new earth and a new sea, a new earth, and he'll stand on that new earth, and he'll be the lamp, but he will then, man having finished with this earth, man being given the dominion under God, of course, because Christ is under God, the scripture says. He then will turn the kingdom over to the Father, that the Father may be all in all. You see, at the beginning of the millennium, the Father turns the kingdom of this world over to Christ. He says, here, Son, you rule it. But then when that is over and this earth is finished, then the Son turns it over to the Father that he might be all in all, and the Son fades back. And as the Son says, now I shall no longer be over this earth as having dominion as the image of God here, but I shall be, I will give it all to you. And so what does God do? God says, all right, in the new Jerusalem, on the new earth, you'll be the lamp, and I'll be the light in it. You know, no matter what you do, you can't outgive God no matter what you do. The paradox of the gospel is if any man seeks to save his life, he shall lose it. And if he's willing to lose his life for my sake, he shall find it. And wives, it's the same with your husband, it's the same with God. As long as you want to get from God and use God and get from God, you never can be happy. You never can be satisfied. When you're finally willing to surrender everything and be nothing and have nothing and give everything, who wants to do that? No carnal man. No fleshly man. Fleshly man wants to be everything. Wants to be as much as possible. He wants to get all he can and can all he gets. But when you surrender it all, then God comes down and says, this man is my friend. You will receive glories. He'll take you into his bosom. He'll walk with you in high and heavenly places. He'll teach you of his love. He'll use power for you. He'll trade nations for you. He'll burn up kingdoms if necessary. He will cause anything to happen to save you. He'll walk with you. He'll give you glory and power way above you ever were trying to get. I never saw a person in my life who totally surrendered it, ever wished that he hadn't. So I was a dumb thing to do. I've lost everything. Now I'm nothing. Never happens that way. Never happens that way. You cannot give God. If every wife would get the revelation and totally surrender herself to her husband and say, honey, whatever you want, even though he's not perfect, whatever you want, just whatever you want. I'm not going to try to fight for anything anymore. Just whatever you want, that's what I'm going to be. Then she would find fulfillment. He'd have nothing to fight against, nothing to argue against. He would see you there, and he would have to supply your needs. Everything he did, he would do because he loved you and he wanted to do it, and you wouldn't have to ask for a thing and get it because you asked for it. Then have him unhappy, and you're still unhappy. He would give to you, he'd take care of you because you'd be an absolute sweetheart, just what he wanted, and just what he wanted, there's no way that he isn't going to do everything for you. But you try to usurp his position, and then he's not everything he wants. He doesn't have the same feelings. If we can be everything he wants, look what he'll do for us. Hallelujah. This is the reason it's important to understand the sonship of Jesus Christ. Not negating that Jesus is God Almighty. He came into his own, and his own received him not. God manifest in flesh who walked among us. Not negating that fact, but just from the sonship fact, we see God's plan for man and the exaltation at the end and what he gave and what he is for all eternity. Now I ask you a question. Was the price of Jesus Christ too much for what he became? How would you like to have given as much and got as much? All he's asking is for yourself. Surrender to him. Why? So he can protect you against demons and sin and the lake of fire and damage and hurts. Is that too much? So he can protect us from ourselves and our own stupidities and give us his glory and exalt us? The devil has lied to God's people, made him seem like God is a stingy God who wouldn't give him anything, demanded hard of him. And there was nothing on earth but the sensual feelings that he got. He had it with his brain. He had to just have a religion about God. And that God was just up there somehow forbidding everything. And with a big hammer, when he put his foot across, he just wanted to smash it and throw you over into judgment. And they've totally misrepresented God to man. And so everybody felt so paranoid they couldn't please him. And he can never be pleased no matter what you do. It's not that way, my friend. He's borne long and loved us through every type. We've broken the covenant so many times. He's loved us through 1,000 generations. His love and his grace and his mercy. If it were not for his mercy, you couldn't even hold up your head. You couldn't do a thing. He's never broken his covenant. We've broken ours, and he still loves us and gives and gives and gives, and he pleads. But the judgment, justice presupposes judgment. He's righteous. There's got to be something that equates and makes the difference between right and wrong. And it's got to have its place, and it's got to have its judgments. And if it were not for this, there would be no distinction. And we could do anything. Out of necessity, he has to do what he has to do. Like us with our children, where we have to spank them to save them from becoming brats. From saving them from being hung someday in the gallows. Saving them from paddlings and problems in school and problems with employers and problems with the police. You've got to bring them into judgment to try to do your best to turn them around. And this is what God is trying to do with us, is turn us around. Blessed is he that is turned around and doesn't have to have so many spankings and can grow up growing in favor with God and man. And I think we ought to praise him and love him forever. And I think we ought to sell out to God. I think we ought to see what he's doing, get the revelation, deny the devil, don't believe him, and start on the road. For Jesus said, except a man deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Since there is nobody at the minister's bench, maybe I'll take this opportunity to answer two questions that have been written into me, and I just had them in my Bible wondering when I'd ever get a chance to maybe give the answer. And the reason I wanted to answer these publicly is because I have suspected that me were not the only ones with these questions. And I suspected there were a lot of people with these questions. And since it deals with something that I have taught publicly, I thought an answer might be appropriate. The first one was the question written in concerning the cherubim, which I taught on not a long time ago. And the question basically was, I don't really understand, now that you've brought angels into it, what did Ezekiel actually see? Did Ezekiel actually see an angel, since the cherubim hadn't really been formed as men yet? What is this about, you know, Lucifer and as a cherub, and then the angels, and then men, and how does this all really fit together? And let me try to give it to you in a nutshell by saying this. And I don't know all the answers, but the best that I do know is that God created Lucifer as a bright and a shining luminary, as his name means, you know, a brightness, a light. He was a great light. He was reflecting God apparently, and he was apparently to give that light to others, either to angels or to men who would be created. And God said, I have made thee, I've set thee as an anointed cherub. I have made thee so, a cherub that covereth, he says. I made thee an anointed cherub that covereth. And he is to be a covering, a protector. So here Lucifer was made to be higher than the other angels, to be a protector, a light, a source of revelation, and a covering. But since he rebelled, since he tried to exalt himself in his beauty above God and bring all the angels under him, God took him out of his position and put him on earth. He cast him out. Out of the heavenlies. Now, in this position, Lucifer turns to be an adversary and an accuser of the brethren and all the fallen angels that came with him. So therefore, there is no cherub anymore. But God ordained that there would be a cherub. And if my understanding is correct in all of this, God said, this time, I'm not going to put it in the hand of angels, angelic beings, but of men. But he looked for a man who could be a protector and a light of God. He ordained man to have a position like this, but he knew man would fall. But he saw Christ, who would be the anointed cherub, and he was going to take this son of David and give him the job that Lucifer had, although he made him for a time lower than the angels, so he was actually inferior, an immortal being, the human being part, coming from the Davidic line through Mary. But, God said, now, there's going to be through him those people that one day will be under him and make up an anointed cherub. But until that time, God was going to, if he took Lucifer and he was an anointed cherub, he could take an angel and use him in a position, a transitory position, as a covering. until such a time as Christ would come. And so in the Garden of Eden, he put cherubim. They stood to protect the way of the tree of life. They were protectors. And in the tabernacle, there were two cherubim kissing one another, touching one another, not actually kissing, but the wings coming together. And they both looked alike. And one represented Christ. And the other represented those that would become like Christ. That would be identical to him, which is the revelation put under the end of time in this plan of salvation. So you've got two alike touching one another, Christ and those that will make up Christ. And he used this symbol down throughout their history, pointing toward this revelation as a type. So then God used angels to protect man and to cover them. Now Christ comes along, and he has this position of being the light and of being a protector of mankind. That's what he's done. He's protecting all of us. And he, but everything he's done has been contested, because he made the way of salvation, but it's being contested. And so right now there's constant accusations against us to the great judge, to God, until such a time as the man-child company is in heaven, and then they say, now has come salvation, and the court trial is over, the accuser is thrown out of heaven, the scripture says. And then we find that, you see, there was so up into the end of time, there are going to be those who come to the fullness of the stature of Christ into a perfect man. That's the second cherub. And these that come together from the four parts of the earth make up the symbol of four cherub, the universal number, with a canopy over them, with the Son of Man on them, with a direction of God. Now, Ezekiel did not see angels, and he didn't see men. He saw symbols in a vision. He didn't see angels, he saw symbols. Symbols representing that which would come to pass. And so angels, the Bible says one place that he rides upon the cherub. He rides upon the cherub. He sends angels to take his message. Gabriel comes down to Daniel and gives him a message. God rides upon the cherub. He uses angels to stand in the stead. But there's coming a day at the end of time here when the saints of God from all quarters are going to be able, when they come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's the time of the manifestation of the sons of God. When we're going to see things that the scripture says in Isaiah 66, who hath heard such things? Who hath seen such things? Shall a nation be born in a day? Yes. A whole nation, a company of people in a day. God shall do the work. They shall come out of the visible church, out of the womb of the visible church, and the invisible church which is growing in there secretly. God will, all of a sudden, at a certain time, he will put it upon their hearts to come out. And they shall stand together, shall know one another, they shall carry Christ, they shall do his bidding. And the harvest shall be reaped. That's my understanding of the cherubim. The other question is concerning the Son of Man. And lest anybody else should be confused about it, I'm going to read, I wrote down the question to him, my answers to him, so I'm going to read his questions and my answers. I'm greatly confused regarding the Son of Man theology. My questions are as follows. One, I assume the term Son of Man and Son of God are still synonymous, referring to the man, Jesus Christ, now glorified. Yes, they're still synonymous, and always will be. Number two, who do we pray to? God or to the Son of Man? In praying to Jesus, are we praying to A, God the Father, B, Jesus Christ the man, C, God the Father in Jesus Christ the man? And I wrote, Jesus is God, Jesus is God in the glorified Son. Sometimes you can pray, Father, in Jesus' name, asking God to do only what God can do. God in Jesus' name. I'm asking deity to do something that only deity can do. Now, you have to understand that I didn't bring this out earlier, but I meant to. is when all that you do, do all in the name of Jesus. The reason he says that is because he is the only reason that we can stand and do anything. It's all done on the basis of him giving his life for us. And if it were not for that, we would have no access to the Father, no access into the Holy of Holies, we'd have nothing. And therefore, everything is to be done is to be done in the name of Jesus, according to Scripture. Other times you can pray, "Thank you, Jesus, thou Son of God, for bearing my sins on the cross, for interceding for me, for being an advocate and comforter. I love you, Jesus." Other times you can pray, "Jesus, I love you. I need you. I ask you to do so-and-so," meaning, "I know you are God and man fused. I love both God and the exalted Son of God. Everything I say applies to both or as applicable. You are one anyway. I don't understand it all. I leave it up to you to apply. You know my heart. I need not differentiate since you are one in the mystery of fusion and incarnation. I just say, Jesus, I'm not quite sure what I'm saying, but I love you and I know you're God and man." And I see, you can pray that way. You don't have to differentiate. He knows how to sort it out. Number three, it seems we now have two to love and fellowship with. Is this so? You made the statement not to forget to love the Father along with the Son of Man. How do we divide up our time? Now, I'm not sure if this fellow's is quite all this ignorant, but anyway, he's drawing out my answers, I'm sure. And I said, we should pray to God, but not ignore clear Scripture that tells us the role of the exalted Son in heaven. We should feel love for him, too, as a glorified man who stands as our mediator. If we have an intercessor, we should acknowledge him. My comment was to prevent people going overboard with my revelation of the Son and love only him. That's why I said you should love God the Father, too. Don't want everything to be now just loving the Son and forgetting God the Father. Generally, we should think of God manifested in his glorified Son as one. I don't think the Son is ever concerned that all glory go to the Father. Since the Father is in the Son, all works out in glory. I can't help addressing my love separately at times. Now, I never used to, as I'm overwhelmed with the love for the glorified Son of Man, yet God the Father is still the glory of all glories. Number four, is Jesus Christ God to us or more like an older brother? Jesus, being the Father's name, that's what Jesus is. Jesus means Yahweh, the Savior. See, Moses saw Oshia, the son of someone, the son of none, the Scripture says. And Moses, by revelation, recognized Oshia as a type of the greater Savior. Even as Moses was the type of the Savior, so Oshia would take his place and continue that message and that work. And so he renamed him by the Spirit, taking the contraction Yah for Yahweh, which is the older, more correct name of Jehovah, which is a later rendition. And he called it Yahoshia, putting together as Yahashua, which became Yahshua, or with a later, in the later centuries, with a hard J, Joshua. And that Yahshua became Yeshua, or Jeshua. And then Jesus in Greek, which means Jesus. And as English, in English we say Jesus. And so the Scripture says in John 17, he said, "Father, I have manifested thy name which thou hast given me." The King James says, "those thou hast given me," but is not supported by any ancient Greek manuscript at all, only 15th century manuscripts, nothing early. All the manuscripts pile up, and all the better translations all say, "which thou hast given me," thy name, which. He's given them, and he later says, "I have manifested thy name." And what name do you have? What name did he manifest? Father's a title. Jesus means Yahweh, the Savior. And in Isaiah, when it talked about John the Baptist coming, pointing the way to Jesus, it uses the Hebrew words Elohim and Yahweh both, pointing toward Jesus preparing the way for Yahweh and Elohim. And that same scripture is again in Matthew, speaking of John the Baptist preparing the way of Kurios, or the Lord. But you check it back with your Strong's Concordance or Young's and see if I'm not telling you the truth. That's Elohim and Yahweh, though. And there are multitudes of scriptures that teach us. It says, Yahweh says, I am the first and the last. And so Jesus said, I am the first and the last. Yahweh is the king of Israel, and Jesus is the first of Israel. We look upon Yahweh whom we have pierced, and Jesus was pierced. Yahweh is the Alpha and Omega, Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. Right down the line, a long list showing both. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And the scriptures clearly teach us, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is but one. Is one El. The scripture says, Yahweh our Elohim is one El. Now, with this in mind, understanding that Jesus, because it's God manifest in the flesh, Jesus said, the works that I do not of myself, but my Father, which dwelleth within me, he doeth the works. And Philip said, show us the Father, and it suffices us. He said, have I been so long time with you, Philip? Hast thou not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How then sayest thou, show us the Father? From henceforth you have seen him, both know him and see him. Now, so Jesus carried his Father's name. And so, saying that, now I go back to my answer. Jesus being the Father's name given to the Christ, sometimes in the Bible refers to the Son of God exclusively. Other times it is the entire fusion of God and man. Jesus, in the full sense of the name, is Yahweh the Savior. Our salvation has two parts besides our own act. One, Yahweh, the great judge, the personal name of Elohim, God. And two, the act of the last Adam, the anointed of God, Christ, the Son of Man, the sacrifice. The last Adam is our older brother, the first fruits, made like unto his brethren. Moreover, he is fused with God, we are not. God's Spirit, not his total and intrinsic nature and being, dwells in us by measure. Whereas as Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God and the very essence of God himself, as to God's will, both. Then fifth question is, there is current emphasis on being one with the Son of Man, or being the Son of Man. Are these two phrases synonymous? Also, didn't this occur at salvation? If so, what is the new experience that some are testifying about? Is it that we become one with Christ at salvation legally, and now we are coming into it experientially? Is this new experience that which the Bible refers as the manifestation of the sons of God? The last answer. And it said, being one with the Son, being in the Son, being the Son with him, being in Christ, being members of the body of Christ, are all one and the same, meaning that we are in the covenant which imputes Christ's righteousness to us and our sins to Christ, justifying us. We put on Christ by baptism, Galatians 3:27, and become joint heirs with Christ and one with him. And as we walk in obedience and love to God, we become what made the last Adam, the Son of Man, pleasing to the Father. And in that sense, we are the Son with him to God, who unites all sons of God in the Son of God, first legally, then experientially. Legally it occurs at conversion. The name salvation, the term salvation is more inclusive and is linear, not punctilio, except by faith and provision. But experientially, the Father sees the union becoming an actuality indeed, deeds, as we identify with the Son in his heart of love and obedience to the Father. The manifestation of the sons of God is the manifesting of the sons of God as God's true experiential son to the world, and is the same as the man-child company of Isaiah 66 and Revelation 12. This process of Christ-likeness and God-likeness is even now accelerating towards a major punctilio manifestation. Of course, even now there are partial and individual manifestations of the Son of God in the sons of God. He gave a P.S. question here, too. At camp meeting, Barbara said that it was happening to Mary Ellen and Keith two separate occasions. What exactly was it that was happening? Maybe I should let them tell you. I think she was referring to them experiencing a love communication with Jesus, the Son of Man, feeling and understanding Perhaps for the first time, how one can love the glorified Son in the Spirit, individually, and with understanding from God. So hoping that this helps clarify for those who have had the question. We still have, look, let's see, we started at 7 tonight. Sure, a few more minutes.
Oh, I'm so glad we have a few more minutes. I feel that perhaps if I gave a testimony, a more specific, detailed testimony of some of the things that have been happening to me, that it would help you to understand this union and what it is all about. First of all, I'd like to answer that last P.S. question from my standpoint of what I saw. And like I explained to you after the fact, that there are times when the Lord opens my spiritual eyes and I see the moving of God's Spirit. And in this case, I saw the moving of Jesus. The presence of Jesus, the glorified Son of Man, was in our midst that night. And he was in our midst a few other times besides that. But, and of course, he's in our midst, but sometimes we don't see it, and sometimes we don't have him, and we don't have that connection. And so I saw Jesus come to Mary Ellen. I saw the point where Mary Ellen quit ministering to you and began to minister to Jesus, and that was it. And Jesus said, there. And he came right to her. And so I left my seat and I came right, I couldn't help it. I mean, it's just like I was just drawn right to that point. I saw the same thing happen to Keith. I saw the same thing happen to Jack Du Bois. See, and some others. I saw that happen. So when I saw it, I said, Jack Du Bois, you know, Maureen, first right there, Maureen, Jesus is coming to you. See, I saw him come to her. And so I had to verbalize what I saw. Now, let me explain to you the union that I have experienced. I can't say what kind of a union that they've experienced, but the reason that this union is different than at salvation is because at salvation, the Lord made a way for me to have a fellowship with the Spirit of God. You know, Jesus did that, and I'm grateful to Jesus. And I had a marvelous experience at my salvation when I was 8 years old, and I saw a vision, and Jesus was coming to me, and it was so bright that I could hardly bear it, and I was transformed after that time. And I knew that at that point in time that I had had a union with the Spirit of the Lord that I'd never experienced before, even though I don't know what it is not to have walked with Jesus. But now you see, that was something that was wonderful for me, and I felt the love, I felt the glory, I felt all that, and it felt so good to me. But I was feeling that all from my standpoint, and not from the standpoint of Jesus the man. And so this is the difference. Now when this experience happened to me, all of a sudden first of all, there in that elder's retreat, we had just loved Jesus. I just abandoned myself to love Jesus. I didn't care about what anybody thought. I just locked in and just began to express my love to Jesus. 2 hours later, I think it was, there was a holiness that just fell upon us. And then at that point, at that holy presence, Jesus came to me and said to me, "Will you be the Son of Man?" And that's exactly what he said. It wasn't, "Will I be united with?" It was, "Will you be the Son of Man?" And I said, "Yes, I will." And I thought I knew what I was saying, but I was not prepared for the experience that I had. And all of a sudden, I was fused in union with Jesus, the Son of Man, and I felt as if I were him. And I felt the intensity of his love for me. I felt my love for him. I felt his love for me. I felt how he felt when he received my love. See, I felt how he felt when he gave me his love, instead of me just getting his love and receiving his love and feeling the marvelousness of his love. I was feeling that, but I also felt how he felt to give me his love. And then I had the experience of giving him my love, and then I had the experience of feeling how he felt receiving my love. And so, see, this is the difference. I experienced at that same time several other things. I experienced how Jesus feels, how he feels being united with the man-child, that the head, Jesus, the head, is being united with the man-child in the womb of the visible church. And now it wasn't that I felt me as a member of that man-child being united with Jesus, but I felt how Jesus felt about that and how his heart is so thrilled and overjoyed. I can't even express it, because everything that Jesus feels, when you feel that, it is so intense. It is more intense. It's so intense that your emotions can hardly bear it. There's no emotion that is deep enough. I felt the deep, deep joy there that Jesus experienced, but all I could do was weep and weep and weep, even though it was so joyful. But it was the only way I could express it, and it's just like, and then I responding to that, I just, oh, I'm so happy for you, Jesus. I'm so happy for you. Not for us, but for you. Not for what I'm experiencing, but for you, because I was experiencing what he experienced. I experienced how he felt, and this I experienced right in front of you that morning when I gave my testimony. And I felt that the Lord would have me, you know, that he wanted me to get up and testify about this when I was experiencing it, so that you could get a little visual image here of what was happening and perhaps feel a little bit of the intensity of it. And I experienced that morning about how Jesus felt when he went to the temple and there were the money changers in the temple. And I can hardly talk about that scripture because it just impacted me so much just to recall it, you know, and how Jesus felt. And so it's like you're standing in the stead of Jesus, the man, and you experience what he went through. I experienced the altar of incense. And this is why it makes no difference whether it's Old Testament or New, because it's all Jesus. And I experience, now I understand, my, do I understand why Jesus spent so much of his earthly life praying, because he was that altar of incense. And how, oh my, what a joy it is to God the Father when Jesus would pray and feel that. See, and oh, the satisfaction. If you could just know what Jesus experiences when we pray. You know, when you just turn and begin to pray, begin to love. See, I experienced that. It was as if I was Jesus experiencing that as a man. And I could go on and give you example after example of what I've experienced. I've experienced some real remarkable things that I'm not sure at this point whether you would quite be ready to receive it. And I think that there might be, we might need to have some more of you come into this first before I, oh, but they're precious, precious, precious things. And so this is the difference. You see, it isn't like Jesus is visiting me and then I experience the glory, the love, and how wonderful his love feels, and how wonderful the glory feels, and how wonderful it is to be in that place where we can have communion with him. But it's from a completely, it's from his, if I can use the term without your misunderstanding, it's from his human standpoint. So you experience that which he was as a man. And so then there's an identification there and a union with all of the emotions of a man that a man experiences, because he was a man and he experienced like we experience. Except being the sinless one, he experienced things so much more intensely than we can ever if you think you've been hurt, oh, you don't even have the ability to be hurt like Jesus, the man, was hurt because of his sinlessness. And so when you experience that, it gives you such a reverence for him. It gives you such a holy attitude. It gives you such a disdain for sin. Like Mike mentioned, you just don't want to touch the unclean thing, you know. It puts something in you. And then that union does not cease after the experience. It's true that you don't have, you know, you don't have the intensity of that union in Jesus right there, but there's something different about my spirit. There's something different about my soul even since this union, until though the emotion and the intensity of it isn't constantly with me, there's something there that is constantly with me. There's a new friendship, maybe I could say that. There's a new identification with the Son of Man that I never had before. Now, I've had a great appreciation for the Word of God and a great appreciation for all that Jesus has done. And I have been able many times in the Spirit to identify with how the Lord feels about whether we do or whether we don't, you know, in this, as He has put me in a place in a vision, and I have experienced the Spirit of the Lord's heart about us and His concern for us and how He feels when we don't and so forth. But, oh, this is different, because that was all as deity. See, that is all experiencing Jesus from a deity standpoint. This is experiencing Him from a humanity standpoint. And that is why it causes you to just appreciate all that He did and all that He was and all that He suffered so much. And it just causes you to see, I can actually experience the Word of God, because Jesus was the expression. He was the Word. And that's why it says His Word is above His name. They're right there because Jesus is the expression and that Word. That's why you can experience all of the Word of God. I've experienced James 5:7. Until that, oh my, if you knew how anxious the Son of Man is to come and have that union with you, you don't have to beg Him for it. He wants to give. He has waited with long patience for this day. And oh, the angels in heaven, what heaven is doing, rejoicing. Oh, the carillons that I've heard in my head, you know, as the heaven is rejoicing that finally there's going to be the manifestation of the glorified Son of Man on this earth. And so the Lord is anxious. The angels are anxious. God the Father is anxious. Jesus the Son of Man is anxious. It's just waiting for you to get in that place. And what you have to do is, just like they've said tonight, Jesus was born to die. And we are born again to die. See, we're going to follow right in His footsteps. And when you just abandon yourself, you know, just loose yourself of everything and just truly worship Him. If you remember back a little while ago, the Lord told us to accept what He was doing in one another, to respect it, and to worship Him. Now, before He had talked to us about praising Him and loving Him and so forth, but this is a deeper worship. It's a deeper love than we have entered into in just singing in the Spirit and songs of praises. This is something that comes right from your very soul. You see, it isn't just your spirit now that's being borne along by the Spirit, and so you're singing in tongues, but your soul is so united with this that it just affects your soul. And so this praise and worship that the Lord wants from you and His love has got to come out of your soul and not just your spirit. And so He's waiting for us to get emptied out and put ourselves in that position where we will say, yes, we've got to believe it. You've got to believe that you can be Jesus's body. But He's the head, and certainly you can't do a single thing or feel a single thing without the head. See? And so, but if you'll say, yes, I will experience all that You are, Jesus, because I'm Your body. And so therefore your body experiences what the head experiences. Your head gives an input, your whole body experiences it. And so that's the way this union is that we're not Jesus, see? And we'll never be Jesus by ourselves, and we'll never be that Son of Man without the head. But when the head is there, then the body experiences the same thing, and you feel as if you're one, because you are one. You're one with your head. You see? And so, oh, I hope that helps you. I would love to give you other experiences, but just take this and begin to worship and praise and glorify and love Jesus from your soul, and abandon everything else, and not to try to get anything for yourself, but only to satisfy Jesus' heart and to fulfill Him, and it will happen to you.
Before Linda closes the service this evening, I would like to give a caution that I hope will help some people. There may be a number of you here tonight, I don't know, that feel like, boy, you know, angels come, Jesus comes, you feel the Son of Man, you know how he feels, you experience what he experiences. I mean, boy, I like to believe all this, but do we dare believe it? I mean, am I going out on a limb? What's happening to me? Well, what's happening to the church here? I mean, are they off the bluff or are they on solid ground? Is this making any sense? Do I dare believe it? Do I have to have a demon of skepticism? If I don't, can I rationally disbelieve it or question it? Let me say a few things to help you if you're in that position. Many, many people for generations have seen Christ come to them in a vision, even children. Lots of them. The history of man has been full of it, even down in the holiness churches. And even back in Reformation times, there are times when people have seen Jesus come to them. Many have. As well as demons. Martin Luther saw a demon come to him, talk to him, threw an inkwell at him. He seemed so real. It's in the history of man. And in the scriptures, John saw Jesus. Paul saw Jesus. They saw angels. Zechariah saw an angel. A lot of them saw angels. And Jesus said we would see angels. Now, the Bible clearly talks about fellowshipping with God's Son. Fellowshipping. So there has to be something. He had to... The Son of God is to fellowship both with the Father and with the Son, which means there is a fellowship with deity and with the Son of God. The Son of God, that which came from him. This day have I begotten thee, born in Bethlehem. Child shall be given, a child shall be given. Now, his spirit in the spiritual realm, as I understand it, his spirit, he has an ability in the spiritual realm, being in that place, to transmit his spirit to our spirit, and our mind will pick up the image of it. Now, do you know there are so many people? I mean, you know, men of renown. The greatest, if you go back and all the men are revivalists, and you look at their experiences, they'll tell you about angels, they'll tell you about demons, they'll tell you about Jesus coming to them. Smith Wigglesworth, you know, tells of hearing scratching on his door, and he goes down in the middle of the night, and what's that scratching? And he goes down, opens the door, and there's a big demonic manifestation in front of him. A demon manifested. He said, oh, it's you, and he closes the door, locks it, and goes back to bed. I mean, you know, we're talking about men. We're talking about men that have been the leaders in bringing Christianity and the power of God to the nation. And if the very leaders all lie, who've done the most, what can we believe in and who can we believe? William Branham says every single time he ministers, an angel standing right there and he won't minister. God promised it to him. I mean, then he goes out and does miracles that nobody else does and prophesy things that come to pass one after another after another. I mean, if you can't believe those who are doing the most for God, who can you believe? Those doing the least and have seen nothing? And we see the same thing in Bible days. Now, one problem people have is, oh, but that was Moody, that was Spurgeon, that was Finney, that was Wigglesworth, that was always making it, you know, that was Paul, that was Peter, that was Daniel, that was always making it somebody else. There is more reason why we, this side of Pentecost, should have more than what those men have. And the history of seeing Jesus Christ and angels since at Azusa Street and thereafter was loaded with it. Lots of it. Lots of it. So now you're doubting all the Pentecostal pioneers as well, if you doubt it. So you're not going to get away with this thing. I'm just thinking maybe we went off the bluff. This thing is too written indelibly in the history of the church and of the Bible. And with the leaders and those who've had the most of the Spirit have done the most for God. Christ said, you know, in his prayer to the Father, before he went away, he said, and then we will come unto them. We will come. Well, his body can't come, his physical body, that on Calvary can't come to us. His soul can't come. It must be transmitting his spirit to us, into our spirit in the spirit realm. Because we've seen lots of people. Now, Christ will come, of course, as a glorified son in a glorified body someday to this earth, on the second coming. But there's so many people that have seen Christ already. You say, well, but that's spoken about down there. No, Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. You know what he said? Then he must be coming to us. Then how does he come to us? Then it must be his spirit, his human spirit. Because Christ is talking about the man, and he says, we, God and me, we will come. He must come in the spirit realm as it's transmitted to us, the same as we receive everything else. I am positive that a lot of people have felt the presence of Christ and didn't know it. The Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I experienced God's love through me. You remember at that time when I saw myself superimposed? I felt his love through me. Remember when I was lying on the floor and his hands laid me? I felt the need of Christ for others. I felt the same thing. My wife isn't the only person here having these wild ideas. I have felt the Father's heart. There have been many ministers that have felt the Father's heart. God has shared his heart with them and made them feel as the Father to people. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about young men and children and fathers. Men have asked to feel what Christ felt. I know, remember reading, I don't remember now who it was, but it was one of the revivalists in this country who prayed, Lord, I want to feel as Christ felt. And God told him, the Spirit of the Lord came to him and told him, well, you can't really experience or handle all that. But I'll let you feel a bit of it. He was interceding. He was a man of God. And he begged God to take it away. It overwhelmed him. Moses stood, and Moses made a statement that he could never have done. I don't know how Moses could ever do something like this. I don't know that Moses really knew what he was saying or not. But by the Spirit and in the Spirit and because of the Spirit of God and what would happen, he said, Father, blot my name out of the book of life. Take care of Israel. He was complaining about him, and then he gives himself, blot my name out. Now, if he really let his soul rationalize about that a while and chew on it, he probably would take it back. But in that certain spirit realm, he could do that which Christ would do someday, and he felt in anticipation before Christ what Christ would do and the decision Christ actually had to make. So we're not talking, we're not talking about, this isn't fanaticism. And just because the church has been dead and sleepy for so long, you need to realize that what God started in the first century church, in the beginning church, has got to accelerate at the last church. You can't go back and say, well, sure, that was back there. Of course it was back there. But God also promised something uphill greater than that which was back there. He said it would be greater. He promised it would be greater. The very terms are greater. The harvest rain is a greater deluge than the former rain. What happened in the day of Pentecost is going to be nothing compared to what's going to happen in the last day. And he even said, greater works than these shall ye do because I go to my Father. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former, saith the Lord. And so we should not be amazed or surprised because the church is starting to wake up and receive some things from God. We need to quit questioning it in a carnal realm, and we need to come against any spirits that may be troubling us. And recognize that you look at the fruits. It may seem strange, but God already promised you that. Spiritual things are strange to the natural man. They cannot understand it. The natural man cannot understand it. But the spiritual man can. The spirit man can. It's so easy to understand this in the spirit. I have had experiences afterwards, I had to shake my head. My, that seems strange. I may admit to my own mind, after having the experience when I was out of it, it seemed so strange. I could see why people would mock at it and disbelieve it. But when I had it, it was so natural. Charles Finney, who himself did not like emotional experiences, said that he had experiences that were so great in God, he would tell his fellow ministers, and he said, they would look at me with owl's eyes. And he said, I soon learned not to tell them anymore what God was doing, but keep it private, because none of them would believe. They could not believe that God would do those things. One of them was a bright light like Paul saw on the Damascus Road. They could believe it for Paul, but, I mean, you're just Finney. See? Well, you know, he didn't expect Peter to say, well, wait a minute, Paul, let me think you can have it. I mean, sure, Moses had it. That was Moses. Sure, Daniel, but what makes you think you can? See, we're all sons of God, and the Bible says there are men of like passion as we, and we're in a new and a better covenant, and down at the end of the age, you should open yourself up for what God is doing. No, I know a lot of people claim a lot of wild and woolly things. And you may not always be able to know what is right and what isn't. But that doesn't take away from the promises of God and all with the Bible. We are living in a Bible, of a miraculous Bible. And don't join the skeptics, because demons are on you. And beginning to doubt the very words of God, because the devil would be happy to have you believe in. If you can believe in the God of the past and a God of the future, but no God right now, he's all right. And he said, okay, well, we got you. He doesn't care how much you believe in miracles of the past and miracles of the future, as long as you don't believe him for right now. But he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's still working and doing things among his people. And the history of it is full. Count of some missionaries down in, I'm not sure now if it was Central America or where it was. But here are these people surrounding the house where they were, and they were throwing stones at the house, and he was in there with the native workers. And then they went to burn the house. And he knew they were not after the natives, they were after him. It's quite a missionary. And they were a wild, demonic bunch of natives out there. And after they were just throwing rocks, you know, and so forth, and yelling and screaming. And they finally came in to set the house on fire. Well, he knew it was going to be all of them. And so he walked to the door. And they said, no, don't go out there. They'll kill you. They'll slaughter you in the door. He said, I've got no choice. So he squared himself, took faith in God, walked out, opened the door, and he walked out to the crowd. And the crowd disappeared like that, and he walked right through them and down the road. And later, when the people asked, why didn't they do something? They said, didn't you see them? They said, see who? He said, all those men standing around with white robes on? No, they didn't see anything. They saw him. Even the heathen saw angels. There are so many records among God's people of the miraculous, and of God doing absolutely astounding things, that we've got to believe in the miracles of God, what God is doing. And if you do, you'll open yourself up, and God will begin to visit you and begin to visit his people and do wonderful things in you. We don't need to be afraid of what the Lord does. And as long as it's scriptural, and it is, and as long as it bears good fruit, and it does, and as long as we're still talking clear Bible, and we are, then you need not panic or be afraid of it. Sister Linda, would you stand, please?
I just want to add two things, and one is, after these experiences, I am absolutely and thoroughly convinced that there is no way that you can ever live the Christ life. I mean, no matter how much you try to be like Christ and to live the Christ life, and no matter how good you get, you can never live the Christ life until Christ is living it in you, because you can't even feel that much intenseness in your own self. And so the only way that you can possibly live the Christ life and let have it be Christ in you coming out is for you to have these experiences until you're so one with them that it's just a continual flow. And I believe that we're going to get to that place, so it isn't just this way, but it's this way. And one more thing, I know what it is to read the scripture and really have it grip your heart, and you feel like that you know how the Lord felt as you're reading the scripture. This isn't that. This is so much more intense than that. And when you're in that position, you don't decide, Lord, I would like to experience this scripture. Because it's Jesus is in total control. And he decides, because it's all him. And so you just go where he goes and you experience what he is experiencing and what he wants you to experience. So you can't decide and try to get a scripture in your mind and try to experience it. You know, I know that that's a temptation to try to do that. And afterwards I said, well, Lord, you know, I'd sure like to... But the next time that I had that experience, that scripture wasn't in there at all. It was something entirely different. And so you have to just, like I say, you can't take anything there. You've just got to yield totally to him and let him be in control.